May we come before God in prayer. This, O Lord, is your word. And because it is your word, then we pray that you will speak to us through it and out of it and into the heart. It is this word that is necessary for our well-being, our welfare. By it, O Lord, we are brought out of darkness into light. Even the dead in their tombs, hearing this, will be summoned to life. How powerful it is, how searching it is. It exposes the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Your word is bread. It sustains us. It nourishes us. Therefore, O God in heaven, honor your word and speak to us this day through it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Let me pose to you to begin with two questions which I will conclude with at the end of the message. My first question is this: do you love the Lord of God? My second question is, do you love God? They are related. I want to speak this morning about the psalmist and his love affair with the Lord of God. The general overall theme of these series of studies is guarding the foundations. And that is what we're called to do in the 21st century, as others formerly have been called to do it over the centuries past, and will, God willing, continue so to do into that indefinite future until the Lord himself descends from heaven and gathers to himself his people. And the psalmist, he withstood the opposition. And he resisted the tide of change. And he did so because he was in love. It's a story that is full of romance. Isn't the Bible itself a romantic tale of love itself from beginning to end? And in various ways, this love is expressed. And this morning, we want to consider together this love that the psalmist refers to when he speaks of the love affair that he has with the Lord of God. My text is to be found in Psalm 119 and verse 97. This is it. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Let me repeat it. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I hope I'm not reading into it more than is there. But I want to say this, that the psalmist was in love. Not in love with love, but in love with the Lord of God. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And that was a personal affair, because he uses personal pronouns. He says, I, not to exclude others, but he was able to say, I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. What we should do as a corporate body is something which is akin to what we should be doing privately as individuals in our neighborhood, in our homes, so that we personally are cultivating this ongoing relationship with our God, that we have a personal affair with the Lord our God and with his law. Would that be true of you? And does it characterize your life? Not only was it a personal affair, but it is also a very passionate affair. Because there is emphasis, there is stress. He says, "Oh, how I love your law." And it's an intense expression. We might say that the psalmist is head over heels in love with the Lord of God, and the affections of his heart have been stirred and aroused and moved as he considers the Lord of God and the God of the law. It's a personal affair, but it's a very passionate affair. And thirdly, it is a persistent, ongoing affair. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." In other words, it was not puppy love. It wasn't kind of some childish infatuation with the teacher kind of love. Here today, gone tomorrow. It is a steadfast love. So you see, it is a personal love, passionate love, persistent, persevering, enduring love. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Do you love the Lord of God? Do you love God himself? Now, it is common today in the church and the community at large to promote love as a sort of magic potion that will resolve all our problems, all our dilemmas, and all our divisions. In fact, love, now and again, even gets mention in federal parliament, accompanied with embraces and much emotion on some significant occasions. But you see, for the psalmist, it was not love, but what was loved, which would resolve the disorders and the dissensions in the societies of the church and also of the state. And what is it that he loved? He loved the law of the Lord. The answer to the problem and the dilemma and all the discord that we find within the church or within the state at large is not to go on talking about love. If only we loved one another. That's what we need. That's what's missing, is love. And we need to love one another. And love is the answer. They sing about it. They talk about it. Always about love. But one hears so very little about law. And the psalmist is saying, yes, love is present, but it's that which I love that is going to be the answer. It is that which will resolve the dilemmas and the disorders within our society, whether it's in the church or whether it's in the state. And oh, how I love your law. Not any law, but the law of God, who is himself righteous and just and holy in all his ways. Now, the law of God addresses three things which I hope I will find time to touch upon this morning. It will address the head, because we are thinking individuals. It will address the heart, because we are very much moved within our affections. And it will address the habits of our life, the outcome of what we think, what we feel, which begins to get translated into the general conduct and behavior and pattern of life that we live within our homes, within our neighborhood, within the world at large. So I want to consider, to begin with, the head. Now, the psalmist says, "How I love your law." In the original, it is "how I love the Torah." Now, that is not limited to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, as sometimes they are referred to. Certainly they are included, but it goes beyond that, because actually the meaning of the word Torah means instruction. And God's instruction certainly is wider and broader than what we find in the first five books of the Old Testament. The law is not limited to the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. It is not limited to the first five books. It has for its focus the Decalogue, definitely, which addresses two major duties. One is, what is our duty towards God, and what is our duty towards man? And our Lord Jesus, in summation of the law, said basically, it is reduced to this: that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So we have a duty to God and a duty to our neighbor. And the Torah itself instructs us and requires us to hear and heed, to listen and to learn. And it is for this reason that parents are called to the profession of teaching. You may not have had a professional education and gone to uni and obtained a degree so that you can qualify as a teacher. But dads and moms have been, or ought to have been, right from the very beginning, teachers and instructors in their own school, which is the home. To begin with, Moses speaks to the people of Israel at large, the professionals and the non-professionals, and he says to them as parents, you shall teach them, that is the law, the commandments, the precepts, the testimonies, the statutes of our God. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And listen to what he says. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. So wherever you are, just casually coming and going, uprising, sitting down, here and there in the general course of daily life, then there should be before you the influence pervading your conversation and your behavior in everything that you do. You notice what he says, when you're sitting down. When do you sit down? Well, just one place I have in mind, and it's suggested to me by what we read in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. It says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. What do? You sit down around the table and you eat. And the meal has been prepared, and they're just simply eating and drinking regularly, twice or three times a day, do all to the glory of God. And remember that God has given you what it is you're about to consume. And you can converse around the table about the affairs of the day, the things you have done, what you've encountered, who you have met. And all of this you can talk about within the overall framework, which is objectively focused upon the God who made you and the God who kept you and guides you. When you're sitting down, maybe when you're sitting next to somebody as you're traveling, when you're sitting down, you're just simply relaxing, and it's a time of recreation. Well, it doesn't follow that here you must open up your Bible and you must be quoting texts, but it does mean that everything is so permeated with what it is you believe that your words, your conversation, your general principles and priorities, which are being articulated and expressed, they themselves have their root and their source in your understanding of God and who he is when you're sitting down. Common, ordinary, day-by-day things. And then when you're walking in the way. When Jesus was walking in the way with the disciples or with the crowd following, he was able to point in different directions. You see the sower over there? And he was able, as it were, to illustrate and tell a story about the sower and the seed and the soil as he was walking. Or possibly, as he was walking elsewhere, He would show them lilies. You see, do you see the lilies of the field? Do you know that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these? Do you wonder whether your Heavenly Father is going to provide for you? You're always thinking about how you can keep body and soul together and whether you can make ends meet, etc. Well, do you know that hair is something which is woven by the very hand of God, that even the attire and the apparel, which was so spectacular as it sparkled in the court of Solomon, does not measure up to the meticulous detail that has gone into the weaving of the lily and with what it is clothed. And then, of course, as you're walking by, you hear the crows and you hear the magpies and occasionally the kookaburra, or maybe you hear the sweet song of the lark or the blackbird, etc. And Jesus might very well say, do you know, he said, here God takes care of the birds of the air. And they don't worry. They don't worry, but you worry. But you know, your Heavenly Father feeds them. It doesn't mean to say they sit in their nest. And there is a sort of category of angelic being who simply toss worms into the nest every morning so that they don't have to really get out of the nest at all. No, they're meant to go to work. They're meant to go looking and searching. But you know that your Heavenly Father, he provides for them. Don't you think he'll provide for you? Not only about sitting down and walking down, but even lying down. All of life. Yes, I've got to get up. Oh my goodness, I'm going to be a bit late this morning. So I need to really rush, put on my pace, get my bus, get the car, do this, that, and the other. It's been a long day. But you know that even my God provides for me times of rest. He's a good shepherd. He leads me beside still waters. He causes me to lie down in green pastures. And he says to me, come aside and rest a while. And so even rest and recreation are part of God's providential goodness, in which he expresses his concern for those whom he has made from the dust of the earth. And he recognizes that they are frail and they have many infirmities. And he knows that you need time off and time to be set aside. You can't always be on the stretch. You can't always be going on. You need the time just simply to be on your own. And when you're rising up, and there is a statement which is found in Psalm 104, if you just go back just a few chapters, Psalm 104 and verse 23. And this really has to do about work, etc. And it tells us that man goes out to his work and his labor until the evening. Yes, I lie down and I take my rest. But then I rise up with maybe the sun which is peeping over the hills and I get myself ready for my daily work. And the commandments and the law of God and that which he instructs me in is to shape my life in everything that I do, when I sit down, when I walk, when I lie, when I rise up, when I eat and when I drink, when I play, when I work. In all of these things, the Lord of God molds and shapes and fashions and forms the life that I live. And so it is instructive in every area of life, provoking me to think about my relationship to God and others within the world. It teaches me what is right and what is wrong according to God's own standard, which is the judge of everything else. We live in a world of lawlessness where the Lord of God in church and state has been discredited or diminished, so that even Christians have contributed to its demise by repeating almost ad nauseum that we are not under law but under grace. We're not under law, but we're under grace. We're not under law, but we're under grace. And even Christians have contributed in some respects, maybe unwittingly, to this tendency to underestimate the significance and the importance of the law of God. Let me read to you something which John Piper said a few years ago. He said, and I quote, "One of my very great desires for our church is that we may be a people who understand the law of God and fulfill it in the spirit of love. The law which God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai a few months after bringing the people out of Egypt has been the victim of some very bad press in the past several hundred years. My guess is that there is a good deal of confusion in our minds when we read on the one hand in Romans 6:14, you are no longer under law but under grace. But on the other hand in Romans 3:31, do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." He made that statement just some few years ago, and obviously encountered the same kind of issue and tension within Christian circles, that because we are not under law but under grace, then somehow we can dispense, as it were, with the law of God and not give it the consideration and the meditation that it requires. Now, we're talking about maintaining or preserving the foundations. And if we would guard the foundations, then we must be of that company who love God's law, because there are many who don't. You see, what Paul says is right, isn't it? With respect to the nature of man, all men by nature, the carnal mind, or the mind of the world that is dead to God, the carnal mind is enmity, is opposed to, is an enemy to the law of God. Not talking about the Christian mind, it's talking about the mind that is carnal and dead in trespasses and sins. It is an enemy to the law of God and is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. Jeremiah speaks of those in his day, and he says, "The word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." And sometimes we can be among that company who have no delight in the law of God. So this speaks to our heads this morning and causes us to think with our mind with respect to the law of God. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation. I think upon it. I give attention to it. I study the law of God, the Torah, the instructions that God has given. Why? Because I need to know how to live. And the law doesn't bind me, it frees me. The psalmist speaks elsewhere that he has come to experience liberty because he keeps God's law. We often hear that if you keep God's law, you're going to be under bondage. You're not going to be free. We're freed from the law. No, it's the law that frees me. And I can now walk at liberty because, oh, I've come to love your law. Well, now, not only does what the psalmists say in the text this morning address our heads so that we are caused to think, it addresses our hearts. And that's why he says, oh, how I love your law. And the heart is the very seat of man's entire being. And I am looking particularly at the affections, the emotions, the feelings, because the heart is affected. It is moved and it is inwardly stirred, as expressed in the following places. Take, for example, Psalm 119, verse 14. And maybe we should just go back there and we'll make our way through the psalm. We begin at Psalm 119, verse 14. "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." Another version writes, "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches." Now, delight or rejoicing is an expression of our affections. Verse 16, "I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Then the 35th verse, "Make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Verse 47, "And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love." Verse 48, my hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Verse 92, unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. 159, consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. 163, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. 167, my soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. He had a passionate love for the law of God. It delighted him. It rejoiced his own heart. Is that what you find when you come to open up the pages of this sacred book? That there is delight, that you rejoice, that you are moved, that you are affected, that you're touched in your innermost being. So it's not a drudgery to come to the Word of God. You may not understand all that is in the Word of God, but you have a delight because you're wanting to find out more about the Word of God. And you see, these foregoing places express a significant mark of a genuine servant of God. Let me just highlight that. The foregoing places express a significant mark or characteristic of a genuine servant or child of God. If you are dead, you will have no delight in the law of God or desire. Now, it is possible that you're not dead, but you're dying. And therefore, the love is waning. The delight is no longer there. And maybe you have to really search your own heart as to what the case is. Are you dead or are you dying? Once you delighted in it, once you loved it, once you couldn't wait to open the pages of this book, but now something has happened in the last 6 months, the last year, the last 2 years, and it's not as it used to be. For some of you, you've never had a delight, you've never had a desire, you find no joy at all in the things of God whatsoever, because you're dead. And so this morning, I think it's a very significant statement of the psalmist to actually test whether you are God's or not, whether you love him or not. Can you say from your heart, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day? And if you cannot, then maybe you need to put your fingers upon the pulse. Maybe you need a stethoscope to the heart. Maybe you need to ascertain and to ask yourself, is it possible that I am dead? So the question is whether you have or ever have had a delight and desire for the Word of God. And if we wish to know whether our faith is genuine, then test it by the passion that you have for the Scriptures. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Here's the New Testament scholar, the New Testament saint, and what does he say with reference to the law of God? I delight in the law of God. Not that I have the law of God at home there, along with those 66 books, which contains indeed the Torah and so much else beside. Not that I just pick it up regularly, casually, and turn to it. but I delight in it. I love it. I have a passion for it. When Jesus expounded the scriptures to the two disciples on the Emmaus road, they said, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" And he began at Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And they said, "You know, I don't know how to express it. We don't know how to put it into words. But somehow there was something ignited within us as he opened them up to us, and our hearts were burning with passion." Do you know what it is to have a burning heart? That your heart burns with passion because when they're opened up to you, you begin to see things that you have never seen before, and you are delighted in the scriptures. I'm not saying for one moment that we don't need an apologetic for Scripture, and I believe, yes, we need to reason, we need to think, we need to be able to debate, to discuss, to argue, to actually establish maybe schools of apologetics. Yes, all of that is good. But I also want to say this, that we need an affection for the Scriptures. Not simply because we are going to engage in argument and debate and we're going to defend the faith, but simply because the scriptures are what they are. They are the word of my God. And I say with the psalmist, as he does in verse 129, "Thy testimonies are wonderful." Wonderful. They fill me with wonder. That there are new things that I'm discovering, new treasures that I'm finding as I study the scriptures. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. And in fact, they're so wonderful that the psalmist can say this. He says, "I forget to eat. I forget my necessary food because I'm so absorbed with the scriptures." If you were to turn to, for example, Job 23, verse 12, Job said, "I have esteemed the words of your mouth more than my necessary food." There are times when this is how it is, that the house is ordered in such a way where I live, and I'm not complaining, I want you to know that. But I get a signal that comes to me around about lunchtime, or maybe if it's dinner time. And there's that bang on the window, because where I'm situated is outside of a house. And so in order to alert me that it's the time to pay attention to something, then... And there are those times when I find it hard to drag myself away, maybe, from what I'm actually doing, because I myself am engrossed in what I'm doing. But, yeah, that's how it is. But there are other occasions also when you just don't want to think about eating or maybe drinking because you're absorbed in the word of God. And so the words of your mouth, I esteem more than my necessary food. Can there be anything more important than eating and drinking? Can there be anything more wonderful than simply sitting down and having a good meal to satisfy the sort of gap that is there in the stomach? Well, yes, as Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There is something more wonderful. Oh, how I love your law. I'm so in love with your law. It's like being in love with somebody and you lose all sense of time. You're so in love with that person or that thing that really you almost forget everything else. It doesn't seem to matter. They don't have the kind of priorities and claims upon you that once they did. The psalmist says, not only do I forget to eat, he says, I forego my sleep that I might study your law. In Psalm 119 and verse 147 and verse 148, he says, I rise from the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. I rise up early. And he says, my eyes are awake through the night watches. that I might meditate on your word. Time for sleep. You need to shut your eyes. You need to get that necessary sleep. They tell us 8 hours. Really? Don't listen to them. There's a place for it, that's right, but don't go to extremes. And I'm not saying you have 5 hours or anything like that. But hey, come on, we're conditioned and we're indoctrinated and brainwashed to believe all of this which the experts are telling us. And so, yeah, I've got to get my necessary 8 hours sleep, really? Do you have to? The psalmist said, look, even during the night watches, I can reflect upon, I can meditate upon, I can give myself to your word. There are times when I not only forget to eat, but there are times when I also forgo my sleep. And the wife may say, come back to bed. And you have to say, woman, I have got something else that needs to be done. John Welsh, the son-in-law of John Knox, he was a great prayer warrior. And he used to spend 8 hours in prayer for Scotland. And he would be up in the room and he would be praying, and his wife would need to get a blanket, as it were, and put it over him and said, look, you really should come back to bed. He says, woman, he says, I have the whole of Scotland upon my heart. How can I? How can I? The Puritan Thomas Manton says, a gracious heart will take all occasions to set itself to a work on holy things, and sometimes in the night. Of course, nighttime it's silent. Sometimes it's solitary. Sometimes there's no distraction in the night, and you can really focus and you can really concentrate. Not only did he say, look, I will forego my food and I will forego my sleep, but he says, your law, your words, I favor them above material wealth. In Psalm 19, verse 9 and 10, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. I love thy law. More precious than gold, even fine gold, sweeter, as it were, than honey. I love it. But you see, these words of the psalmist, which are the text that we have before us this morning, are not only addressed to the head. I need to think about this. I need to meditate. They not only speak to my heart, and they stir the passions and the feelings of my heart. And oh, how we need that today. But of course, they address the habits of my life. What will shape our life? Joel Marx, who is Professor Emeritus of Philosophy at the University of New Haven and a Bioethics Center Scholar at Yale University, writes in the recent and newest journal on philosophy, says, now I am satisfied at least that I myself would prefer to live in a world where nobody believed in either God or morality. He says, I want to live in a world where nobody believes in God or believes in morality. It's a world where every man becomes a law unto himself, and there is no almighty, there are no absolutes, there is no authority whatsoever. You do your own thing. And those who desire such a world will not welcome the Bible, in which the law of God to regulate the life by principle and precept is found. Such people will not say, they will not exclaim with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. You know what the psalmist also said? He said this in Psalm 40, verse 8. He said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Do you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. You know what my necessary food is? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And Jesus also said this. He says, if you love me, yeah, I love you, Jesus. Well, if you love me, well, it means that I'm happy to follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you. Yeah, but you know what it means to follow me? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day, because I not only meditate on it because I like study, but I meditate upon it because I delight to do your will, O God. And I want to know what you want me to be. I want to know what you want me to do. You see, love is not lawless. Love is not lawless. And righteousness is not ruthless or ruleless. And grace is not governless. The law is love's eyes with which to see with, so said one of the Puritans. You see, it's not enough to say, oh, if only we loved. Love what? And today, you see, love is spread abroad, even in the gay community and any other community. All we need to do is just love one another. And that love is blind. It has no eyes. And it is not the love of God, who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And this love of God, which is regulated by the law of God, teaches me to love what I ought to love and to hate what I ought to hate. And so, by way of application, the foundations of the faith which we are seeking to defend need passionate defense for the love of God. We need a passionate defense. So it's not a question of just simply talking and discussing, hey, these are foundations which are being threatened. We must have a passion for God and for his law. If that will move our spirits and our hearts to be better prayer warriors and to be more engaged in the advancement of his kingdom. And the foundations of the faith need perceptive defense with the Lord of God, or of the Lord of God, that I will understand what God's law is and how it is to be applied in my day and generation with respect to the issues that are happening all around me. And to this end, there is the absolute need of regenerating grace to implant by grace within the heart the law of God in principle and prescription that will then be mirrored in the habits of life that I live within society. In other words, I must have the law of God within my heart. I need to be born again. In Jeremiah, God says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will write their law. And when you are born again and born from above, what God does is not, as it were, to deliver you from the law. Yes, from the curse of it, yes, you are delivered. From the sentence of the law, yes, you are delivered. Because there is one who came in my stead and fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the precepts. He fulfilled the promises. He fulfilled the prophecies. He fulfilled the penalty. That's Jesus, the one who satisfied all the demands of the law in my stead and in my place. But that was not to make me lawless. It was to create in me a new heart so that I can echo the words of the psalmist and say, oh, how I love thy law, O God. It is my meditation all the day. And there was a time when I walked according to the course of this world, and my mind and my heart was at enmity with your law. But now I delight in it after the inner man. I love your law, O God. And in order for that to happen, there needs to be the work of grace within the heart. Through God's grace, the Savior satisfies the demands of God's holy law for me in my stead, in my place. Through grace, the Spirit of God sanctifies us by the disposition of God's law, an inclination to it, to love it, to embrace it, to ask him, Lord, what would you have me to do? What is right? What is wrong? What is true? What is false? Teach me and instruct me. Through God's grace, the saints submit to the duties of God's law, to love my God and to love my neighbor. My dear friends, my brothers and sisters, who are gathered here this morning, these are the words of the psalmist. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I end, therefore, with the question that I put right at the very beginning. Do you love God's law? Do you love it? Do you love God? Because if you don't love God, you will not love his law. And if you do not love his law, it's because you do not love God. And if you love neither, it's because you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And therefore you need to plead here and now. Have mercy upon me, O God, and write, inscribe, engrave indelibly for all eternity your law upon my heart, that I may say now, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day.